If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Exodus 32. And we'll be reading verses 25 through 29 today. And can we all stand in reverence for the word? Exodus 32, 25 through 29. This is what the Holy Spirit says. And when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered around him. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor." And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said, "Today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son and of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day." Let's pray. Oh God, we pray that your word would now speak into our thoughts, speak into our desires, speak into our very hearts. Oh God, we pray that your spirit would take this word and correct us, sanctify us, strengthen us. And Father, we pray that we would be fed and nurtured in this word, that it would give us clear eyes to see both our sin and our salvation. And Lord, these are things that are causes of renewal. So Lord, we pray that we would take these things to heart, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I'll never forget this one time when I was young. Our family was at my uncle's house, and my uncle and my aunt, they said, "Hey, why doesn't Andy just sleep over?" And I was really close to my cousin, and so I really wanted to sleep over. But my dad had other ideas. He was like, "No, we're going to go." And I'm like, "No, I want to stay. I want to sleep here." And my dad was insistent. He said, "No, we're going to go." And then I started whining and complaining. And I wasn't listening to my dad. But eventually, he's my dad. He had his way. And so we went home. And I was dejected and I was sad. And I remember coming home. We get out of the car and we get into the house. And then as I'm going to my room, my dad says, "No, you wait here. Wait here in the family room." And I knew I was in trouble at that point. My dad proceeds. He goes to the garage, and he comes back with a stick. And I got the spanking of my life that night. And I did not, at that point, it was a total shock. It was a surprise. I didn't know what was going on. But it was only after the fact, after I got, you know, this butt whooping in some sense, that I realized the seriousness of what I had done. I was so blinded to my whining, complaining, disobedience, and it wasn't until after my dad gave me the discipline that I realized I need to respect my dad and I need to listen to him. Consequences, they open our eyes to the seriousness of our actions. And that's exactly what we find here in our story. God begins to hand out the penalty and the punishment for Israel's idolatry. And it's the latest event in a series of events to awaken the Israelites to their great sin. And so it begins with Moses' hot anger, the broken tablets. And then it moves on to rebuke, beginning with Aaron. How could you lead them into this great sin? This verbal rebuke, and now comes this punishment. And we learn that sin has grave and fatal consequences And that's part of what makes idolatry great sin. And that's the phrase that Moses keeps bringing up. This, Israel, what you've done, this is a great sin. And so today I want to talk a little bit about what the Bible calls the wages of sin. And I want to speak on it on two levels as we find it in the text. First, as it relates to us. It says this about the Israelites, that they had broken loose. That's the term, broken loose. If I could translate it another way, they cast off restraint. They were out of control. So let's be clear on this. They were not just dancing to top 40 music innocently. There was more to it. And then it says, to the derision of their enemies. They were out of control to the point that it was very public and very shameful. They had become a laughingstock to their surrounding enemies. So you can imagine something like public drunkenness, loud, obnoxious partying, and very likely sexual immorality. And here is Exhibit A of what idols do to us. And I mentioned it very briefly a few weeks ago. But idols make us out of control. And over time, if left unchecked, our loss of control will become more and more public and more embarrassing. Now, your idol doesn't have to be a literal golden calf. We all have various idols. For example, the idol of respect. For those of us who crave and feed on respect, getting disrespected is very difficult to bear. And if you have this idol, one wrong look, one perceived slight, being ignored or dismissed can cause you to fly off the handle, to fly into a rage. And what happens is that our respect idols, they make us fragile, unpredictable, and out of control. And some of you know well how your anger, when left unchecked and out of control, how it can embarrass you. You know, at home, in those moments where I fly off the handle in my anger, and a lot of it, this has to do with my respect idols, the aftermath is actually probably the most difficult part. Because after things settle down, I feel so ashamed and so embarrassed because my kids are looking on. And some of you guys know exactly what I'm talking about. Where your anger is so out of control, and afterwards, you're just so, it's embarrassing. And some of us can think back to those moments where we just lost it, and you just cringe when you think about it. Idols cause us to get out of control. I want to talk about another idol, too, just to show you examples of this dynamic. The idol of control. There's irony in this idol. The more you idolize control, actually, the more out of control you become, which is funny. When you have a control idol, there are endless things that you have to do to secure control. You have to flatter this person. You have to intimidate that person. To make a decision, you got to do research, and you got to do a lot of research. And then you often become harsh and demanding on emails and replies and responses and deadlines. And sometimes out of desperation, you start resorting to a little manipulation, a little lying, just so you can control what is in front of you. And guess what? Life becomes so much about planning and scheduling and controlling and even scheming, that we just become exhausted. We're tired. You're emotionally drained. And in a sense, your life is out of control. One of the signs that life is out of control is just you're always so tired and you're so exhausted, with the exception of, you know, parents who have little ones. But with that exception, if you are tired and exhausted all the time, there may be an idol beneath that where things are just out of control. And the thing about all idols is that they're all false saviors. They never deliver on their promises. They always leave us empty, always leaving us feeling horrible about ourselves. And how do you cope with that kind of frustration and disappointment? It's often how we cope with those things that lead us down another road of being out of control. Idols lead us to being out of control. And so if I can bring it all together, the wages of sin, or one of the wages of sin, is being out of control. So I'd like to ask, is there any root idol that is wreaking havoc in your life, where you are emotionally out of control? You're reaching a breaking point, or maybe a boiling point. Is that some of us? That happens when we have idols. But the wages of sin, it doesn't just relate to us, but it relates to God. Moses asks, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." And it says the Levites come to him. Now that's both encouraging and also discouraging. It's encouraging because you see a group of people in that time who are so zealous for God. And so that's encouraging. But it's also discouraging because they were the only ones. There was only a small fraction of Israel that was on Moses' side that shared God's holy anger. And I can imagine an awkward, discouraging silence as no one is responding to Moses' call until the Levites come forward. "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me!" And no one is coming to Moses. And then eventually the Levites come. You know what we find here is that the broken tablets and the destruction of the golden calf still had yet to change the hearts of Israel. And what you see here is just how hard our hearts can be, that even after loud, repeated warnings, sometimes we still do not listen. And it has reached this point here. And so Moses, he then instructs the Levites to go through the camp and kill their fellow brothers, likely the ringleaders in the idolatry. And in obedience, in startling obedience, the Levites, they kill 3,000 that day. And you can imagine the fear and the horror that pervaded through the camp. We find that God honored the Levites for their obedience. And that day, they were ordained to the special service of the Lord, to be the caretakers of the tabernacle. Right here. Now, how do you react to all this? The Levites obey Moses and they slaughter 3,000. You know, some of us, we really struggle with it because it appears God is cruel and he is violent, that he is a bloodthirsty God. Some of us were kind of embarrassed about it. We're embarrassed about it because it lacks grace. It lacks love. It's inconsistent with other parts of the Bible. And we don't want unbelievers reading these kinds of passages, right? And maybe there's some of us who say, well, we are New Testament Christians. You know, we don't follow the God of the Old Testament, but of the New Testament. And a well-known pastor recently preached a sermon saying we need to unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament. I don't think that's right. Actually, what you find here is a story that teaches what the New Testament consistently teaches, that the wages of sin is death, that there is a penalty and punishment for sin. Brothers and sisters, do you believe that the wages of sin is death? Now, some of you grew up in church, you're like, yeah, Romans 6:23, of course, yeah, I believe it. Here's the thing. If you really believe that, then in this passage, you don't see a cruel God, but a just God. And so it really does test us, right? Do we really believe that the wages of sin is death? Now, some of us may be asking, but what about the other people? And what about Aaron? He's probably the most guilty. And what about us? Like, God doesn't strike us down right now. How come we're still alive? How come Aaron was still alive? How come the others were still alive? And yes, guess what? We should be asking that question. And in the end, if the wages of sin is death, as it is, well, we can only call it one thing regarding Aaron's survival and even ours, even right now. We can only call it one thing: God's mercy. It is God's mercy. We wake up every day not being punished by God for our sins. That is a good day. It is a day of grace. In both instances of punishing and sparing, God's character is not tarnished in any way, because you witness both his justice and his mercy. And how can we say that? We can take it from that foundational belief that the wages of sin is death. What happened to the 3,000? That's justice. What happened to Aaron and the others? That's mercy. Whenever we have a problem with God in the Bible, the problem ironically lies with us. If we struggle with a passage like this, it's because our understanding of holiness and our sin, it's too small. And so when we struggle with a passage like this, maybe some of us do, and I don't blame you, it actually exposes us. It exposes us. We don't really believe that the wages of sin is death. We really don't. We really don't believe that our sin is great sin. And that's why sometimes we go down that road and say, God's cruel, or God is sadistic. God is mean. God is capricious. We all need to see the deficiency of our theology as we come to this passage and evaluate our reactions. You know, I put myself in the shoes of the Levites. Could I, at the command of God, kill a guilty neighbor, friend, or even family member for their idolatry? I don't know if I could. That would be hard. And maybe you feel the same way. But I do know this, that if we were fully sanctified, holy as God is holy, if we had that command given to us, we would see, yes, this is just and proper to do. This is the proper penalty for sin. Sadly, we often don't wake up to the severity of our actions until the penalty is handed out. Now, if you were an Israelite seeing your neighbor get killed for idolatry, what would you think? How would you respond? Or let me put it another way. Would you still be dancing? Dancing around that golden calf? Likely not. A conviction would set in, and you'd start thinking, as you look at the penalty for sin, idolatry is serious. It is great sin. And if there's anybody here who is an unbeliever, you need to know that your sin has both earthly and eternal consequences. On the one hand, sin will make your life miserably out of control. And on the other hand, and more seriously, your sin will lead to your death, eternal death. And the Bible calls that hell. Jesus said that unless you repent, you will die in your sins. Jesus, he taught these things. And he pleaded with the people. In the Sermon on the Mount, he says, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And for believers, let us be appropriately jarred by this story. Though we are saved, and let us rejoice in that, let this serve as a reminder of what we actually deserve. This is healthy for us. It is. Let us be reminded of what we actually deserve. Because I think if we process that a bit, it begins to loosen. Our grip begins to loosen, I should say, on the idols that we're holding dear to our hearts. And it confronts some of the habits that we have that we still think quietly, this is not a big deal. This is not a big deal. We need to know that it is a big deal. Our sin is great sin. And so we see in this passage, in story form, that the wages of sin is death. Now, if you have your Bibles, I want you to turn with me to Romans 6, 20 through 23. I want us to turn there because Paul is covering exactly what we're talking about in terms of sin, its fruit, the wages of sin. So let me read it. Romans 6, 20 through 23. It says, "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness." And then Paul says this, "But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed?" Can I translate another way? Paul is saying, how was that working out for you when you were living in sin? Was that working out well? Was life better, healthier? Were you happier? No. For the end of those things is death. Not only was it not working out for you in your earthly life, there's an end and it's death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death. Brothers and sisters, here's the good news. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so even though we talk about the bad news, there is good news in Jesus. Jesus redeems us from the wages of sin. And can I say this? And you, I don't know if you've thought about this, but first of all, he is the very answer to your life being out of control. Do you feel like life is out of control in one way or another? Do you feel like emotionally you're out of control? Jesus is the answer. Hopefully we can all agree that idols ruin us. We lose control of ourselves. They make a mess of our lives. But in verse 22 he says, "But now," and I'm skipping over, "but now that you have become slaves of God, the fruit you get, it leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life." Now, I want to talk about sanctification. It leads to sanctification. It leads to holiness, right? Now, holiness is a broad, all-encompassing term. But can I say this? You know what holiness involves? It involves self-control. It involves self-control. It is one of the fruits of the Spirit. The hope of self-control is found in Jesus. Now, there's an intriguing passage in Acts 24, verses 24 and 25. And here, Paul, he is talking with Felix. And he's sharing the gospel with him. And it's really interesting what Luke writes about that dialogue, that exchange. I'll just read it. Acts 24, 24 and 25. "After some days, Felix came with his wife, Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, 'Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you.'" Now, what's interesting there is it elaborates on how Paul shared the gospel. And it says, he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment. Now, I think a lot of us would be thinking, self-control, that seems a little random. Shouldn't it be like righteousness, forgiveness, and the coming judgment? And yet he inserts in there self-control. All that to say that one of the blessings of the gospel is self-control. We go from out of control to being in control through Jesus. You know, we have different categories to talk about the gospel, don't we? Poor and then made rich. Dark and then brought in to the light. Prisoners set free. Can I give you another category for you to think about? Out of control to self-control. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Brothers and sisters, as true as it is that idols make us out of control, so also it is true that Jesus brings us back into control. That Jesus, he takes our messiness and he comes in and he establishes order in your life, but also in your heart and emotionally. And he stabilizes you and he anchors you. My wife went out to Vietnam, was part of the mission team. Many of you know that. And so with Laura being away, it reminded me, I was reminded a little bit of my bachelor days. And I think back to those days. Those were not good days. I remember the way my apartment looked. You know, laundry just piled up in a pile. I'm kind of exposing myself here. You know, the bathroom just dirty, and I'll just spare you the details. You know, empty pizza boxes. The apartment smelling like Guy Funk. You guys know what I'm talking about, right? But man, a transformation happened once I got married. I had matching towels. I had flowers in jars, scented candles. I'm like, this is great. This is an upgrade. And as I entered into married life, all of a sudden, all this junk, right, messiness and disorder, it just came into order. And there was beauty and there was health and all that. All that to say that when we marry with Jesus, that's what he does to us. We come to him and our life is completely out of control, and he comes in and he rules and reigns and he saves us from our out of control life. You know, I remember meeting a doctor who was very active in medical missions, super smart guy. He was a neurosurgeon. And he shared his testimony with me. And part of his testimony was that before coming to Christ, he had a long, deep struggle with lust. And he shared that he had this huge stash of adult magazines. And he said it was out of control. But then he met Jesus, and he came to faith. And when he did, he knew that he had to throw away that stash of magazines. And he said he did it, and he never looked back. And he said that those desires, they never came back. And he got married later, and Jesus brought order to his raging lust. See, that's what Jesus does when he comes into our lives. Now, I know for a lot of us, we don't have that kind of drastic transformation in our own testimony, but it is nonetheless true that as we make Jesus Lord, he's going to bring order and control into your life and into your heart. This is part of why Jesus is so good. This is why Jesus is so great. And he'll do that as you continue to repent of your idols and put your faith in him, and you let him rule and reign over your heart through his word and the Holy Spirit. Now, some of you might be tempted to dismiss these promises, calling them empty because your life looks a certain way. But can I challenge you? Let me first ask you this. Have you ever had a long, extended commitment to repenting of your idols? To letting God's word rule over your life? To giving your heart to Jesus? Have you had a long, extended season of doing that? Jesus brings order to our life, but the good news, it doesn't stop there. Jesus is also the answer to the death sentence that we have hanging over our heads because of our sin. He overturns eternal death with eternal life. And it's important that we consider how he did that. He did that by taking our sin and our filth, suffering in our place, agonizing in our place, bleeding for us and dying our death. That's how he brought us from eternal death to eternal life. He did that at the cross, and that is the meaning of the cross. May this never cease to move us, brothers and sisters, and transform us. And can we bring this gospel into our story, the story that we just read today? It's as if you're one of those guilty ringleaders the Levites were seeking, and the Levites are after you. And here you're in your house, and you see them marching towards you with swords drawn, and there is absolutely no escaping. Death, and a brutal one, is at your doorstep. And they ask you to kneel for your execution. And as your trembling legs begin to bend, you feel these strong, gentle hands come upon you to hold you up. And this person behind you, with love in his eyes, gently displaces you from your position and kneels in your place. And they thrust the sword into his body. And you're standing there, and you see and you hear his pain and his agony. And you see him slowly losing his breath as he's about to die. And suddenly, no longer are the Levites out to kill you. They've actually moved on. And your punishment has been paid, and you are alive. You are alive. And the Levites are not coming back for you, and they never will. I mean, how would you feel at that point? It would be absolutely traumatizing, wouldn't it? But traumatizing in a very transformative kind of way. You would be so overcome with humility by the great sacrifice you just saw and received. And also this, you would also never have felt more loved in your life. And so it is with Christ, God's own Son. We will never know God's love until we understand first that the wages of sin is death, and that Jesus was our substitute and Savior. Brothers and sisters, we are loved more than we can ever imagine. And though the death sentence was great, so is our salvation in Christ. And as we close, can I repeat Moses' words? Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me. And those are words for us today. Those are words for you and me. And for some of us, we got golden calves in one hand and Christ in the other. And God's saying to us, brother, sister, will you continue to carry on in this way? Who is on the Lord's side? Brothers and sisters, I pray that the glorious knowledge of Christ that we have, the one who loved us and died for us, that knowledge that the Levites barely had, would cause us to respond just as emphatically, if not more, than the Levites, and that we will gladly and wholeheartedly stand with the Lord, that we would cling to Christ, and that we would be so determined to destroy and renounce all the sources of our sin and our idolatry. Oh Lord, I pray that we can respond appropriately and fittingly to this call. Who is on the Lord's side? May we cling to Jesus, brothers and sisters. Let's pray. Oh, Father, sometimes we have to be reminded of some of the sober and serious things that you speak of. Our sin, the punishment for sin. Lord, you have shown us that is the only way that we could understand the gospel fully and powerfully. That is the only way we can really see how much we are loved in Christ. Oh, so God, bring conviction to our hearts about these matters. Oh God, for some of us with our idols and our sins, that we would see them as great sin. But at the same time, that we can look to Jesus and say, we have a great Savior as well. And Lord, that it would move us to live for Him, to cast away, burn and destroy the idols in our lives. Oh Lord, that you might do renewal in our hearts, that you might bring about renewal also in our church. Holy Spirit, do these things, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.